Hey guys, thank you so much for stopping by Legend Church's weekly podcast. Just a quick reminder, you can check us out at legendchurch.com, find us on Facebook and Instagram, and Sunday mornings in Madisonville. But hey, without further ado, set the cruise control, start Matt Marun, or grab a drink, and let's talk about all things Jesus.
It's good to see you guys. I was telling Patrick when I was a teacher, I would stand in the front of my classroom and just tap my foot until you got quiet, because I was not going to raise my voice. I didn't do that here. Man, it's good to see you guys. That last song, so I've always had this theory that Christian popular music and Christian worship music sits about a decade and a half to two decades behind the pop culture, because it has to be battle tested. They have to see what's going to emerge. And so like, the Christian kids are just now getting into new metal or whatever. That song was 100% a contemporary 1980s song where Tom Hanks is recklessly falling in love with somebody from an adult contemporary movie. With like, if the bass line and the drums all the time, I was like, this feels like 1984 to me. So man, I'm glad that you guys are here and are worshiping with us. So in seminary, they ask you to come up with like a preaching philosophy or what you're gonna do, a strategy. And I've always loved the way The Simpsons starts with some sort of gag and then a hard right turn that has nothing to do with the narrative, right? So like The Simpsons will start with a good 5 minutes. Justin likes to joke that my introductions are always 10 to 12 minutes long. And then a complete sideways turn from that to get to whatever the plot of the show is. And I wanted to do that. I wanted to come up with a cute story, post-resurrection. And I don't have one because the idea today is so big and so profound that what I'm going to start talking about, we need months to think about. What do we do if Jesus was really resurrected? I read a quote this week from Frances O'Connor's the right name? And she was pretty devout. She's like a contemporary of C.S. Lewis's. Flannery O'Connor, that's her name, thank you. She's a contemporary of C.S. Lewis's, and she was at this thing with some Catholic friends of hers at a university, and they kept saying, well, you know, that the Eucharist, they say it's a symbol. It's a symbol of new life. It's a symbol of death. And she stopped and finally was like, if it's a symbol, to hell with it. I don't want it if it's a symbol. And it resonated this week because what I'm afraid has happened, especially for us culturally, is we grew up in churches, or we found a church that we like, or whatever, and the Jesus stuff just becomes nice. It's nice that we come and we sing songs. It's nice that we come and everybody's sort of polite to each other. It depends on what thing we did that irritated you that day. What if Jesus really was resurrected? What if a man walked out of a tomb and he wasn't resuscitated? Lazarus was resuscitated. Lazarus came back to life. But then Lazarus died again. That's not resurrection. Resurrection is to come back to life as a new type of being to never die again. It's happened one time, and I don't know, because we're caught up in either side of a Christian culture war. We're either trying so hard to prove that we're not that kind of Christian, or we're trying so hard to prove we're not this kind of Christian, that we forget that the question that matters is, was Jesus resurrected or was he not? And if he wasn't, none of this means anything. To hell with it. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, we're wasting our time. There's a great bar down the street with mimosas. And if Jesus wasn't resurrected, this is a waste of our time, our energy, and our money, and there's good work to do in the world. If Jesus was resurrected, every person not in a church on Sunday morning is missing out on the most important thing that ever happened. And we have to make a decision on that. We have to decide. I'm sweaty. Spring is the worst for me. As a couple of you guys understand. We have to make a decision about which way we're going to go with that. It will not do for us to shoot the middle. Too much damage has been done by the church shooting the middle on these kinds of questions. We have to take a side. Do we believe in the bodily, miraculous resurrection of Jesus that upends everything we know about the world? Or do we not? And if we don't, it's just a morality tale. And I'm bored to death with morality tales because they all fail. Every morality tale that attempts to strip it away from divine providence is a cheap imitation, and it weakens us. We're starting this sermon series called Kingdom Come, and it comes from the idea that somebody asked Justin, what do? Are we just waiting to die and go to heaven? No, is the answer. And if you've been taught that the whole point of last Sunday was that God is no longer mad at you and you don't have to go to the lakes of fire when you die, you have been robbed. Because the kingdom of God is here and it is now and it was always supposed to be. That doesn't mean there isn't a then. There is a then. There is an after this. And I believe there's a good and a bad after this. And I think we can decide which side of that divide we want to be on right now. So what we want to do is spend the next 6 weeks thinking about what it means that the kingdom of God has come now, not later, not just holding on so that when we die, we don't go to hell, but living full life in the kingdom of God today in our daily lives. That's sort of where we're going to go for that, if that makes sense. Justin, that was about 7 minutes for an introduction. I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for the kingdom that wages war against our kingdoms. Thank you, Lord, for the kingdom that comes and says that our will not be done, but your will be done. Thank you for the invitation into new and to true life. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So I got two directions to go. I got a decision to make. Do I go with my manuscript or do I go with the outline? The outline will take 2-3 hours. That's an absolute threat. So to pick up the question, and this is one of my favorite things, when we pick up the Gospels, and there are stories of people who are remarkably like us. If you pick up Luke's Gospel is somebody who's asking a question about the historical event. Did it happen? If you have questions about the Gospel of Jesus and the story of Jesus, Luke is writing a story so that you can know what happened. It's his expressed intent. John is writing a different story. John is writing a story about what do we do when the world hates us and is at war with us? How do we batten the hatches and circle the wagons? Because we'll all be dead in a month if we don't. Most of us have no need for that story, right? It's interesting, but we have to know the context differential. Matthew writes a different story. Matthew writes a story of a faithful Jewish church who's trying to figure out how to be good Jews who follow Jesus. Devoutly Jewish people, devoutly into their Old Testament traditions, and they're trying to figure out if Jesus is real, if the resurrection happened, what do we do with our Jewish faith and how do we live out the life now? And so at the absolute center of that gospel is the Sermon on the Mount. You've read or you've heard the Sermon on the Mount, the blessed be, turn the other cheek, all the things. You've heard all the things, right? It's a constitution for Christians. Here's how to behave. Very black and white. It's Matthew's longest speech of Jesus. We know that Jesus never gave that speech. Read it. It would be a terrible speech. If I just sat here and read the Sermon on the Mount, you'd be like, what? It's just nonsensical, jumping from thing to thing to thing without examples and stuff. It's a terrible speech. It's a collection of Jesus' sayings that Matthew had inherited from Mark and then from other sources. But at the center of that, this literary device that Matthew is constructing, Matthew has put at the absolute center of the Sermon on the Mount the Lord's Prayer. It is the most important part of the gospel. It is what Matthew wants you to know, to memorize, to let it shape your character and your action. You've said it 1,000 times in 1,000 different churches, and you always stumble after the last line, depending on which tradition you were raised in and what tradition you're at. It is the center for how Christians are supposed to view a world post-resurrection. And I want to use it today as a jumping off point for this kingdom come idea. Like if the kingdom of God has come, what do we do? And the answer is what we do is the Lord's Prayer. Every day and every aspect and everything that we think and do. It breaks out into 4 sections. The first one starts simply. If I turn on the remote control. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. Jesus teaches us to be people with whom God is intimate. Is God intimate for you right now? Is God someone you can refer to well as Father? Some of us come from homes and from places where Father is not a good word. This is probably triggering or difficult. I had a youth group kid when I was a youth pastor who came to me and said that every time I pray, because I always started with our Father, she checked out of me praying. And she'd earned that because of the way her father had treated her. Jesus asks us to imagine a good father. It's informal, it's relational, and it's loving. Does that characterize our relationship with God? Is God loving? Is he close? Does he transcend time and space to be close to us? I will confess that for years, and I don't know where I read this, and I should start double-checking what I think. For years, I had read that, look at Jesus coming and being, like, intimate with God and calling God Father, and it's real close, and that was unique. It wasn't. This was standard Jewish thought. For all Jewish people, God was close. God was powerful. God was trustworthy. Is that a thing that you would say for us? That God is both imminent, he's big, he's powerful, but he's imminent, and he's close. That God is just like us, and God is entirely other from us. He's majestic, and he's personal. And I think the church swings both ways because it doesn't do a good job of holding those two tensions, right? Like, I have a physical reaction with the, like, Jesus is my homeboy shirts. Makes me so mad every time I see it. But I also struggle inside the, like, hyper-formal, like a Catholic church, because I have trouble relating to the majesty and the imagery there. That's difficult for me. Both things are true. Both things get held in tension, and Jesus invites us into that tension without resolve, which I think is important. If we start there, then we get two more sections, one section about God, one section about us. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is one of the weeks that I thought about using the King James Version, because this is one of the places where the King James Version is really powerful. It says, thy will be done. Right? It uses big, informal, important language. The prayer here is three prayers that are really one prayer. It's a prayer that invites God's kingdom to come now. It's a prayer for the apocalypse. It's a prayer for God to come and right. So everybody in the world, what they thought that things were going to get bad, and things were going to get bad, and things were going to get bad, and then the Messiah was going to come and win, and then things were going to be good, and things were going to be good, and things were going to be good. And then things got bad, and things got bad, and things got bad, and the Messiah came, and then they killed him, and things got bad, and things got bad, and things got bad. And so their entire framework for understanding the world, their entire worldview had to be like restrung around this idea that the end of time has moved into time. And now there's an overlap between the end of time and now. But the kingdom of God has started. And the prayer of the people of God is to say, God, what we want is your kingdom to come now. God, what we want is your will to be done now on earth as it is in heaven. The prayer, the song, the second song we sang that Daniela wrote is a dangerous song for us to sing. I'm not sure that I mean it all the time. Do I want the things that God wants? Do I want God's will to be done, or do I want my will to be done? Honestly, we know the answer most of the time, right? I'm pretty bright. I know what I'm doing. You just didn't bite on that one, huh? I know about the over-under laugh bet. I'm trying to get a laugh there. I don't think I want God's will most of the time. I think I want my will most of the time. And then I wonder why I feel like such a mess. Well, I feel like a mess because I took my will and not God's will. Do we want, over and over again, the promise of Scripture? Do we want the power of God in our daily lives? Do we want new creation? Do we want the joy and the peace that is promised over and over again? If we do, it will not come about through our own will. And if we look at our lives today and we say, I lack the power of God in my life, I lack the discernment of prayer, I lack the ability to know what to do, I lack the peace that God is in control, it is because we have asserted our will in place of God's will. And God, in his everlasting love of us, has said, good luck. If that's what you want, that's what you can have. We will not have peace. We will not have joy. We will not have new creation. We will not have the kingdom of God as long as we assert our will over God's will. And Matthew invites us into this dangerous prayer to ask for God's will to be done. The second question that's even harder to ask is, are we willing to pay the price of that? Every one of us lives in a system right now. In seminary, one of the things that a professor of mine said that it struck me is he said, you know, when the kingdom of God comes, when the new creation comes, one of the first things to be torn down is going to be I-75. And I said, yeah, because it's a hellscape. I-75 is terrible. What he meant was that when we built I-75, we decided to build it right through the middle of poor neighborhoods and decimate longstanding communities. That was an act of profound injustice that still resonates in hearts of our city today, and it has to go away. I won't make it go away. That's not my call. The kingdom of God will erase justice. My kids go to a privileged school that they get to test into while other kids languish in schools without resources. That's an injustice that will be torn down in the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God will cost us, and that's why it's dangerous to ask for it now. It's because it might cost me today. I was getting mouthy on social media last week, and I saw a post, because everybody loves Jesus kicking over the tables, right? Everybody loves Jesus and the money changers in the temple on Monday of Holy Week. Who doesn't? Jesus walking in and just making the whip and driving people out? Nobody wants to pay the price that Jesus paid for that conviction, because that's what leads to his resurrection. It's great to love the rabble-rouser and to seek the social justice. Will we give up the things that we have that enable those injustices to persist? Man, all too often my answer is no. The kingdom of God asks us to pray for that. The final thing that this prayer does, and I think this is important, is this prayer centers God before it centers us. God is at the center of prayer. God is at the center of worship. God should be at the center of our Sunday mornings. We are never the main character in the story. Daily praying the Lord's Prayer invites God to be the main character in the story. How do we do that? You know this part. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. How many of you said trespasses? There's some trespass people, right? Fun thing, this is great. So the Bible is assembled out of manuscripts. We have all these manuscripts come, like, let's say 300-400s is where the most of them originate, and we know that they come from older texts. There are 10 entirely independent traditions of the Gospel of Matthew that all have a different translation of this ending. So whatever tradition you came from, it had a good reason to have that. Like, the manuscripts don't agree on how to end the prayer, and so that's why some people say transgressions, some people say debts. What Jesus is praying here is Jesus at his best. Jesus takes the here and the now and the concrete things. Jesus takes debt and bread, and he makes them promises of the new creation. Jesus is talking to poor people who very much need bread tomorrow to live, and they very much are oppressed by a wicked and vicious economic system that holds them in deep debt that they can never get out of. Have we heard this story? Yes, we should, because it's still going on. There are people today who need bread and need relief from their debts all over the world. And Jesus takes those very real things and says, God, come deal with them. Come deal with them. And he says, when you deal with them, these are also promises of the kingdom come. These are promises of what it looks like. When the kingdom of God comes, you will have enough. Imagine if you walk out of here today and you change your mindset to know you have enough. And what you don't have enough of right now, God can provide for you. Your entire culture is built on scarcity and hard work and looking out for yourself, ensuring you have enough resources to make it through the next day because nobody else is looking out for you. And if you do not believe in God, that's a perfectly fair thing to believe. I believe a dead Jewish carpenter walked out of a tomb and he said, there will be enough bread. And so every day I have to make a choice to believe that. He also believes that we're all deeply in a state of spiritual debt to God. And we don't talk about that a lot here. If you come from a more traditional Christian background, you probably have heard that idea. We don't like substitutionary atonement. We don't like the idea of Jesus having to die and be a sacrifice. But it's there in Scripture, and it just simply can't not be part of the story. Jesus believes that we owe a deep moral and ethical debt to the God of the universe that he himself has paid to inaugurate the new kingdom. It will not do for us not to recognize that, and to recognize that as a source of joy and strength with which we walk boldly into God's presence and say, Lord, you cared enough to pay that debt. I have these needs. I'm lonely. I'm scared. I'm anxious. I'm angry all the time. I'm trying to just go through my stuff personally. Man, the God of the universe who has said, yes, you, human, every human, all the humans are deeply in debt to a holy and perfect God, all of you, I have cleared a way to pay that debt. Come and be debt free is the invitation. And if we take that part of the equation out, we have no kingdom of God. We have one more kingdom of us. Matthew is inviting his people, his little church that doesn't know what to do with the resurrection, to come boldly into the presence of a God who loves them enough to die. It's a world-changing sort of thing. There's one last oddball phrase. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is kingdom, power, glory, forever, amen. I wouldn't be able to finish if I didn't say that. Do you think God leads you into temptation? This is a hard one. Ancient scribes struggled with this. They read this and said, what? No. Why would God? What? No. Gallons of ink are spilled on this text. And what they miss is that Jesus lived in a world where the kingdom of the air, the kingdom of the enemy, was always at war with the kingdom of God. And what Jesus saw is that each and every little temptation, each and every little peccadillo, each and every little act of evil that we give into is us aligning with the evil one. It's us giving way to the kingdom of the air and taking sides against the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus says is, Lord, protect us. Protect us from all the little things that mount up to the kingdom of your enemies so that your kingdom can be victorious. Every little thing that we do, every little meanness, every little temptation, every little failure is a sign that evil is getting a head start. And so we ask Jesus to protect us from those things because they're there. And we know them. We know that they're there, right? The world's infuriating right now with way more than a little evil and meanness. Matthew's church, like ours, lives in a post-Easter world. Imagine being Matthew's church, being faithfully Jewish. You have the entire Old Testament story. You knew it was coming. You knew the Messiah was coming. The Son of David was coming. When the Son of David came, Rome would be overthrown. Egypt would be overthrown. Babylon would be overthrown. Persia would be overthrown. Israel would be lifted up. The 12 tribes would rule over the nations towards peace and abundance. Imagine believing that. Imagine believing that's fulfilled in Jesus and having to walk by Roman centurions on your way to the temple every day. That's the world Matthew lives in. It's the world you live in. It's always been one empire. Babylon, Persia, Rome, Britain, America, China, all of them. One empire. And then there's the kingdom of God. And the question and the choice is, which side will we take on that? And so for the next 6 weeks, brothers and sisters, what I think is the call upon us today is to internalize the story of God, to internalize the vision that God has, to understand what God wants for the world, and to begin to work it out. Ideally, we work it out at the beginning here in this little church. This little community of folks becomes a front runner of what the kingdom of God should look like. We're not perfect at it, right? I'm doing pretty good. The rest of you got some work to do. Last week, I started the Easter sunrise service, and I have a whole thing about rain and God's judgment against me. As I started the Easter sunrise service, it thundered and lightning the first word I spoke, and so I'm done. Here's the question I have for the Lord's Prayer, and then we're gonna worship some more. Can we act out the vision that God has for his creation here and now in imperfect ways? Can we comprehend, can we internalize God's vision? Can we understand what God wanted, letting the scriptures guide us and the traditions of our fathers guide us? And then can we make that work in our context? N.T. Wright would say that creation is a five-act play. And the fourth act ended with the resurrection, and we live in the fifth act. And now we must write the fifth act, but we have to write it in such a way that it is in continuity with the first four acts, right? We have to write the fifth act in such a way. That means we have to make things up. That means we have to improvise. That means we have to come up with new things. Paul didn't know what to do with speakers and Bluetooth. We have to make that up as we go. We can only make it up as we go well if we know God's story. Three things. Can we submit our will to God humbly? Can we say, God, your will, not mine, be done? Can we have the optimism to trust God's vision over what we see in the world? This requires a profound act of rebellion. Can you be optimistic against the cynicism of the world? Can you say back to the marketplace, nope, there's plenty. There's plenty to go around. If my neighbor doesn't have enough, I have more than enough. That one act says, I trust God's vision. I don't trust theirs. And the third one, can we do the hard work to be consistent as we grow into God's vision for the world and for the people around us? That's what we're going to do for the next 6 weeks, is to study what it looks like to be members of God's kingdom, to anticipate it, to dream about it, and to small and imperfect ways make it happen here in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. I'm going to invite the band to come forward. When we do communion every week, we announce to the world that we trust in the kingdom of God. That where the world says, you take and you fight and you defend, the world says, we come close, we submit, and we die, and we resurrect to new life. The way of Jesus is nonsensical, and we are invited into it. And so this week, as you come to communion, there's three stations. There's communion here, there's communion here, and there's a little communion in the back. Ask folks to come down the middle aisle and then go around the outside. It's going to get crowded. I'm really sorry if you're introverted. When you come forward, ask God to show you the places. Ask God to show you the places where you've trusted your own kingdom. It's okay. God knows. But ask God to show you the places where your will is what's being done, where your kingdom is what's taking precedence, where your understanding is what drives the ship. And ask God for his kingdom to come, starting in your life, starting around you, and see if you can't become an outpost of the new creation. I'm going to pray. Lord, your will, not ours, be done. 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 We accept your kingdom, Lord. And most importantly, we accept your kingdom and the manner through which you bring it about, through the cross and through the empty tomb. Lord, your will, but not ours, be done.